I'm glad to be with you, and I appreciate you to come and talk with you. And I have been trying to make up my mind how I'm going to go about this, but I know we're in an auditorium and all of that, but I'd like for you to be able to speak up and express some feelings along as we go through the lesson. Let me begin by saying that I sure regret that part of moving to Auburn, and that is not being able to be close to Bob and Sandra. But as he said earlier, the phone still works. And I have called him off and on for years to get advice, to talk to him, bounce things off of him from a scriptural standpoint and from a wisdom standpoint. And I'll never be able to repay him, but maybe I can encourage someone the way he has encouraged me. But I really appreciate them so much, and I know you do too. The lesson tonight is called Making Marriage Work in Today's Society. And this lesson is one that is needed just all along. In fact, wherever I preach, I try to do some lessons on marriage, and not just divorce and remarriage, but marriage, and what makes it work, because that's kind of a preventative thing, really. If you live as God said to live, it's going to cut way down on the divorce rate. And that's the problem with, of course, society today, that so many people don't have any regard for God. But it's one of the most difficult things to talk about in one sense, because you realize that you have failed in so many ways along the way in being the type of husband or the type of wife. One time I delivered a lesson somewhere, and I went out at the vestibule, and a lady came up, and she said, "Well, that's pretty good talking. How are you at doing?" And I said, "Well, pretty sorry sometimes." But the truth is, we can't wait until we get it all mastered. We have to hold up God's standard. We have to acknowledge it as that which is right, and to hold it up before us and to press toward it. And I want to do that tonight. And I want to talk about some things that I think are very important. And I've said many times, as I've talked about the marriage relationship, that probably the most important thing about it, when you get right down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak, is getting people to take it seriously. I think there are a number of issues in the Bible like that. There are some that we see very readily as being very important. And we see the importance of just, you know, implementing them in our lives. And other things, I think we kind of think, well, you know, that'd be nice, and we'll try to do better. And we don't really take it as seriously, at least some of the aspects of it, as we should. Think about what marriage affects. I mean, you've got families, children. My wife is a social worker, and she works with a lot of children who have come out of homes that have just been broken up for various reasons. But if you could just see the effects that bad marriages and bad parenting have on children, you would know that it isn't, that would be enough to say that. And of course, that just affects the community you live in, that affects the society you live in, and that affects the church. And the church has been affected in the last several years, and it always has, but it seems like that we've been hit really hard in the last couple of decades with people not really, maybe not knowing like they should what God's will is on marriage. Certainly, as I said earlier, not taking it as seriously as they should. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to look at some things regarding to making your marriage work in today's society. And some of these things are going to be looked at from a positive perspective and some from a negative perspective, but we're all headed in the right direction, I hope, and learning how God wants us to live. The first thing I thought about when I was looking over this lesson is that couples should show proper attitude toward God's will. Now, I started to say that couples should show proper attitude toward one another. But, you know, it occurs to me that this is really where it begins. I remember a preacher said one time, he was talking to a younger crowd, he said, "Find a companion," or "find somebody that to date and find somebody to marry that loves God more than they love you, and if at all possible, marry that person." Because that's the best spouse. That's the best companion. That's right. And that's where it all starts. Because a person who really loves God will take this seriously. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. You know I've got to go there. I mean, as we talk about this, there are a number of passages that are key. And this is one of them. And when we think about the responsibility of the husband, when we think about what his attitude should be toward God, and then how that should be translated in his attitude toward his wife and his responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice in verse 23, in fact, if you don't mind, I'll just read verse 22 beginning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, for his flesh, or rather of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What does it mean to be the head in this context? What does it mean? What does it not mean? Anybody have an idea? Now, I'm not going to do like Bill and call you by name, so just be bold and step out there on that plank. What does it not mean? What does it mean? Bring me my dinner, bring me my slippers, bring me my remote control. Right. It doesn't mean a body servant. It does mean that he is the head. And that's something that's a little bit difficult in today's society. Being the head means that he is ultimately responsible for making those decisions in that relationship. But what does a good head do? Before a head of a company makes a decision, does he just make it all on his own? Does he ever ask any advice from anyone? Well, sure. He gets advice, he gets feedback, he wants that, to make good decisions. And yet sometimes, you know, husbands are not as good at doing that as they ought to be. Now I know that there are those here that do that, and that's good. But being the head means making that ultimate decision, but making it with the help, advice, spiritual advice from that wife, ideally. But it does not mean that he lives in kind of a ruling spirit over his wife. In fact, in what we just read, how is he to be the head? From what we just read, how does it say? That's right, as Christ is the head, and he is the Savior of the church. Well, how was Christ the head? What did he do to the church, or for the church? He died for it because why? He loved it. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, there's a lot bound up in that word. You say, well, where does it say that I should help my wife with some of her chores? Where does it say that I should do this? And where does it say specifically I should do that? And I'll tell you, a lot is bound up in this idea of loving your wife. There's another verse I'd like to use in conjunction with this, and many of you may be ahead of me. 1 Peter 3. Would you turn there as we kind of build this thought? 1 Peter chapter 3. And the verse I want to look at is with you is verse 7. Very familiar verse. But one of those verses that sometimes we just kind of look at and say, well, you know, if I get the time, I'll get more serious thought to this. Verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. The Old King James says, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. This one says with understanding. It's the same idea. I don't know why. Maybe it's sentimental. I like the old King James. Dwell with them according to knowledge. What does that mean? What does that mean? How do you dwell with your wife according to knowledge? Is a woman a man? I know you know the answer to that question. No, a woman is not a man. And it's very interesting that God did not make another man. He made a woman. And He made her to specially compliment the man, and in a sense for the man to compliment her. But she's different. She bears children. And it talks about Him dwelling with her with understanding and knowledge. And there is, it's important for a man to know something about what makes a woman different. And as I said earlier, a lot of times, you know, we talk about the heads of companies. You know, if some of the heads of companies, and I don't mean this ugly, this is just probably true, if some of the heads of companies spend as much time thinking about their company as some of the heads of marriage relationships spend thinking about their wives and learning how to dwell with them in an understanding way, those companies would go down fast. I have read somewhere where all the literature on home and family and marriage relationships, of, I don't know, 70 or 80% of that stuff is bought by women. How many men's training classes have you heard of that have, that discuss how to be a better husband? I've not heard very many. Now, there probably are some. But I've heard of a lot of women's Bible classes that study how to be a better wife and a better mother and all of this. Now, why is that? The husband is to dwell with her in understanding, with understanding, considering her as the weaker vessel. What does that mean? How is the woman, the wife, the weaker vessel? Mentally? That's right. Mentally, she's weaker. No, that's not true. Spiritually? Would she be weaker spiritually? No. Huh. What would that mean? Physically would certainly be involved, wouldn't it? Blynn and I hope you'll allow me to use some personal illustrations with some others I plan, but Blynn and I hadn't been married too long, and I came in, I worked at B.F. Goodrich at the time, and every now and then I would load truck tires, and we would load them on these tractor trailers, these big old trailers, you know, on these semis, and we would take these 125 pounds and we would pick them up and lace them into that truck and just keep doing that until you came to the front. Well, I came in one day from doing that all day long, and my wife, didn't have any children. She worked in an office. She was a secretary. And we came in, and I told her, I said, you know, I got my shower, and I said, let's go out and get something to eat, and hey, let's go to a movie. I feel pretty good. And she said something like this to me. I don't know, Dave, I'm so tired. I was like, and I said, what? Now listen to this, guys. This is what you don't do. I said, what? You're tired. Do you know what I've done today? I've loaded an entire trailer with truck tires. What did you do? Oh, don't tell me. You sat in an air-conditioned office and answered the telephone. We had a real good discussion about that for the rest of the night. But let me tell you this, and this is serious. There are too many men that get too energetic about all kinds of things that aren't wrong within themselves, fishing and building things and doing all kinds of things, but they're inattentive to their wives and their wives' needs and what makes their wives different and what makes their particular wife tick. And I'm going to tell you, they can alienate their wives. And that's what happens sometimes. Hard feelings are engendered. Men are to love their wives, and there is a total commitment in this love. I brought something I wanted to read with you, if I may. And this is from the book of Living Together in Knowledge, and I drew some of the sections of this lesson from this book. This is just a little thought in regard to what this love really means. The wife of a man in the town where we live suffered from steadily and rapidly declining health. Most of the things a man expects from his wife, she could not give. Because there were others who could care for her, she begged him to find someone else who could be a better wife to him. For him, the idea was unthinkable. He cared for her tenderly, bathed her, fed her, helped her for all her bodily functions. Finally, she lost even the use of her mind, and the time came when he could no longer care for her by himself. He placed her in a nursing home where he visits her every day and spends most of the day with her. He still feeds her, talks to her, bathes her. Some ask, why? She doesn't even know you're here. His answer, it's a matter of love and integrity. Because I love her, I made a commitment to her for as long as she lives. I intend to honor that commitment. I still love her, and she is still my wife. True, she may not know that I am here, but I know I'm here, and that's important to me. That's what you mean when you say, I do. Amen to that. And too many today, let me tell you what one of the problems is. Too many today have some little problems in their marriage, and what they want to say is, it's over, it's over, I'm out of here, I can't put up with this. Let me tell you, it is our responsibility to love our companions. And that means commitment. And that means protecting. And that means providing. And I want to tell you that that's something that's becoming a lost art with some people. Some men do not want to be the head because they know being the head means that it is my responsibility to provide for my own. And it's my responsibility to protect my wife and my children. It's my responsibility to stand out front and get shot at first. And they don't want to go through the hassle. Or they're just lazy. And I've seen husbands just kind of step back and just let their wife kind of take over. And you may do that. And it may be more of your wife's temperament to kind of run things and take over. But I'm here to tell you tonight, that's not God's way. And that marriage will not be what God intended for it to be. Think about that. It's a very important point. Well, let me say just another word or two about from the other side, from the other side of the aisle, if you will. And that is, the wife has been given some great responsibilities. And, of course, we read it in verse 22. And that is that she is to submit to her husband. In verse 23, he's the head of the wife. Submission is one of those words that's a dirty word in today's society. There are two extremes to that. There are some women who interpret this as, well, we've got to kind of be mousy and we can't really say anything and I can't have my own mind or my own views. And I've seen women like that. That's not good. The other side of that is where a woman is basically saying, I'm not going to be ruled over. I'm going to do what I want to do. And, you know, this has come on steadily, especially since the 60s. The idea that I am an equal with him, and you are equal in God's sight. But in your role, he is the head, and you must respect it. But there are too many that don't want that. Let me tell you something that somebody said to me one time after a lesson. I get a lot of this after lessons. But there was a woman that came out, and during the lesson, I had mentioned some of these concepts. And I talked about how the husband and wife ideally ought to be joint heirs together of the grace of life and how they ought to be pulling together and ought to be talking to one another. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But I said in the lesson that she is to submit to him and that when everything's been said and done and all the advice has been given and all the deliberation has been done, if he makes that decision, she is to obey that. Well, that was the context in which I said it. Well, she came out and she said, you know something, you said something that kind of disturbed me. And I said, oh? She said, yeah, you said obey. She said, now, I believe we ought to submit, but I'm not going to obey. She didn't understand. And it is so easy to go through God's Word if we're not careful and to just kind of pick and choose the things that we're comfortable with. Just go through and, well, I see the wisdom in that, and yeah, I like that. That's good. And, I like that too, and I don't see any sense in that at all. I don't like that, and I'm not going to do that. You know what you're doing when you do that? It's like you're taking the infinite wisdom of God, and you're just funneling it through your little bitty tiny strainer and deciding what's good and what's not good. And that's arrogant. And that's way off the beam. And we need to try to understand that this is not what God wants. Ideally, He wants the husband loving his wife and the wife submitting gladly to him because He loves her. He's ready to die for her. He's ready to put her needs and desires above and beyond His own. And she's happy to submit. Let me give this word of warning. Sometimes submission comes with a price. And that is sometimes women might say, well, I'll tell you what, okay, I'll do that. And it may go unspoken and it may not. But you'll be sorry for this. A friend of mine told me one time, he said, my wife didn't wanted to go somewhere and I didn't. It was just kind of a judgment thing. And he said, I said, no, honey, we're just not going to go. He said, she submitted to it. She didn't talk to me for 2 weeks, but she submitted. And you know, a lot of times, a wife may just fly into her husband, or she may give him the silent treatment, or worse, she may withhold sexual favors from him. And I'm going to tell you that that is just sin. And that's one of the first steps down the road to alienation and to affairs. It is. And you need to be aware of that and not allow that to happen. One other thing before I move beyond this point, and I need to move on, and that is that she is to respect her husband. That's in verse 33 of Ephesians 5. The idea of respect. In fact, the old King James says she is to reverence him, not like God, but like 1 Peter 3 and verse 5 says, Sarah reverenced Abraham, calling him Lord. What do you do when your husband is not that kind of a man? What do you do? What do you do? And I've had women tell me this. They listen to a lesson like this and they come out. I had one woman tell me one time, she said, my husband's an alcoholic. And frankly, he's not religious. There's not a religious bone in his body. He's not someone that is going to lead us in any significant way. And she said, how do I do that, David? Tell me. I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to stand up here and talk about it than it is to do it. But there is an answer. And the answer is located in Colossians 3, 22 and 23, where he talks about whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And you can do that. In Ephesians 6, he talks about servants or slaves being obedient to their masters, not just to the good ones, but to the froward, to the mean ones too. How could they do that? Because they were doing what God wanted them to do. And that's the important point in all of this. And that's the thing that we need to bring out in all of this discussion. Let me say one other word on this point. And that is, a lot of times, your husbands may aspire to be what you believe they can be. That can happen. I know that sometimes that's unrealistic. Like the man I just described from the lady, I know that's unrealistic sometimes, but I will tell you this, I have seen couples marry early in life, and to see a man and you think, well, what's he going to do for the Lord? And then later on in life, see him at a good position and good influence and good knowledge, and you just watch it closely, and a lot of it is that wife loves him, she respects him, in front of the children, and she aspires good things. But it works the other way too. Now, some of you have heard me say this. It's been a long time, but some of you have heard me say this. Several years ago, I was asked to talk with a young woman who was married, who had a little child, and she said, I want to talk to you about my marriage. She said, I've got some real problems. And I said, well, you get your parents to come over to your house and keep your child in the other room, and I'll talk with you in the living room. She said, okay. So I came over and we sat down and she began to tell me about her husband and how he was so infuriating, you know. He never is at home, she said. He's always off with his friends. He doesn't come around. He doesn't do what he needs to do toward me. He's not here. And in this kind of a ranting style, she said, I don't know why I ever married him. I never did respect him. And she just kept talking. Well, after a while, as conversations do, this one kind of lulled. And I said, so-and-so, did you recall what you said a while ago? She says, no, what do you mean? She said, I said, you said a while ago, you said you don't know why you ever married him, that you never did respect him. I said, do you think that it's possible that he has felt that from you? That he has gotten that idea from you? And maybe one of the reasons he's not here. And she got this perplexed look on her face and she said, no, I never thought of that. Well, I'm going to tell you, a lot of damage can be done because we don't think. And we cannot hide behind that. That's the point of efforts like this and classes like this, to make us to wake up and think. Not only men, but women, thinking of one another and working together. Another thing that makes marriage work in today's society is maturity. And all I can tell you is that's just so essential in so many aspects of life, and especially in marriage. And as I was looking at this, I got to making a list of some things that are a mature way to react. And I'd like for you to kind of explain to me what I meant by this. I mean, I've got some ideas of what I meant, but you might know some better ways. So now's your time to talk, okay? All right? Don't make it seem like there's sagebrush going through a ghost town and, you know, nobody says a word. All right. The first thing I've written down is maturity is not letting little things turn into big things. What does that mean? See, you can just tell me what you think it means, because I don't know that this is chiseled in granite anywhere. That's right. Nip it in the bud. Can you think of some practical things that could really be irritating to some? What I'm asking you is, what irritates you? No, not necessarily that. Now, I'll never get a response if I put it in that frame. That's right. That's right. It becomes a battle of wills, doesn't it? Shaving stubble really shouldn't be left in the sink. I know that. But I have done that. And my wife doesn't like that. You know, well, wash that out. That looks dirty. And, you know, I have been known to do it again. And shower curtains really should be pulled. They'll mildew if you don't. I know that. And my wife, this is my one of mine, she leaves the cap off the toothpaste. Have you ever heard anything more heinous than that? And then, you know, when I go to use it, it's all gooey and just awful. And so I bought her one where all you have to do is push the cap down. She doesn't even push the cap down. She just... I just know that's the way she's doing it. But we work through it. You know how we did it? We buy two tubes of toothpaste. But you know, that's right. Isn't that right? For years we argued about that. And what was the answer? Buy an extra tube of toothpaste. Buy an extra newspaper if you don't like yours torn all to pieces. There are ways to fix those things in mature ways. And it's a shame that you kind of have to learn it in many ways the way I did, the hard way. But let me say this too before I leave this point. And that is, just because something's little to me doesn't mean it's little to my companion. And so love will help me try to understand some of those things. And if I can do those things and relieve their tension, I should try to do that if at all can. Now that can be taken to extremes, but you understand. Second thing, maturity is being able to acknowledge you're wrong and, I put two in one, forgive and forget. How do you feel when somebody has made a mistake and done wrong, but they will not admit it? How does it make you feel? Especially when the wrong's been done toward you. Does it make you feel warm and cuddly? Does it make you feel angry, frustrated? How does it make you feel when a person is too proud to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? But the next time they see you, it's, oh, it's so good to see you. I just love you. But they haven't made that right. Now, I don't want to be picky, but I don't think I am being picky. when we do things that aren't right, we should be able to say, and it's mature. Let me tell you, somebody thinks that they're going to lose face if they say, well, I'm sorry I did that. Let me tell you how you really lose face in Christ. And that's where you let that ego just well up in you, and you walk around acting like I'm right, but everybody around you knows you're wrong. And then when you get forgiveness, you've got to be willing to able to forget that. Does anybody here ever say anything when you're angry that you later wish you hadn't said? Well, I do. Does anybody else? Is it right to hold something against someone who is just extremely upset and angry and they say something and then you hold that against them for the rest of their life? I've had people tell me in sessions where they'll say, you just will not believe what she said to me last month. Listen, this is very important. Maturity means working it out, and then once you've worked it out, to say you're sorry, and then forget it. Now, I know that's easy to say, and I know some things like are really tough, like I erased the birth of my last child off of a video cassette accidentally. And I'm a hero for that, you know? But my wife has forgiven me for that, pretty much. But it's funny how things come back. And we've got to be careful. I shut the door on my wife's foot, and we were getting out of the car one day, getting in. Shut the door on her foot, really hurt her. And 10 years later, I got her foot caught in a vacuum cleaner. When I was back, first thing she said was, and you shut that car door on my foot too. So it's hard to forget some of the pain of that. But the truth is that marriages are going to fall to pieces if we can't learn and be mature enough to just, when it's over, let it be over. I cannot emphasize that enough. And Jesus talked about it, that in Luke 17, the first 4 or 5 verses, where he talked about forgiving your brother 7 times 70. Just forgive them and forget that. And maturity means that. Maturity means recognizing that changes will occur over the years in your marriage. You'd be amazed. Well, just tell me, what are the changes that are going to occur in your marriage? Some of you know even more of them than I do at this point. What are some changes? You first get married, you're living together, and then changes begin to occur. What are some of them? What's that? There you go. Children. Does that change anything? Yeah. It sure does. And when you have a second one, you're really tired. And when you have a third one, you are outnumbered. Good luck. When you have 7 like my mother and daddy, I don't know. If I hadn't been so good, I don't know how they'd have made it, you know. But the truth is that that's a big change. What's another change? You learn how much work there is in life and marriage. That is so true. There was a time in my life where I used to think I was abused if I couldn't play basketball 3 times a week. Now if I can play it once a month, you know, I feel like throwing a party. You just have so much responsibilities. It's difficult. And you're going to get older. Let's face it. We're going to get older. And there's a situation where I preach now where there's a guy who's kind of lost his mind spiritually. And I'm really sorry about that. And to this day, I think part of it is kind of a midlife thing. And he's just not mature enough. He wants to be 18 again, I guess. He doesn't want to have the responsibilities. I'm sorry. You can't be 18 again. And if you divorce your wife, and you reject your children, and you run off, and you do all kinds of things, you'll never be 18 again. And we need to understand that part of being mature is knowing how to grow older gracefully and to accept the responsibilities you have as challenges and to work in the service of God. Does anybody else have something you want to say about maturity before we leave it? That just seems like, I don't know, maybe I didn't say enough about it. I got to move on. But is there anything in particular you thought of while I was going through this? All right. That's right. And I know of a couple right now that are having problems. In fact, the marriage is pretty much gone. And they have three little children from about 9 to 4. And when you talk to them, their children will be all right. We've talked to them. Brother, I want to tell you this now. And I want you to listen carefully, because this is coming not only from knowledge of God's Word, but this is coming from what I have seen in my relatively brief period of time compared to some of you. But divorce impacts children more than you can possibly know. And sometimes it doesn't show up until 5 or 10 years later. That is a serious thing. And before you're ready, just say, well, I talked with my children and I'm just not going to be unhappy and I'm just going to go... Please give some thought to that, because it is so immature to act that way, and it is destructive. Selfishness is key in destroying many marriages. If I had to say one word right now, one word, give me one word that breaks up more marriages than anything else. We've already been talking about it, haven't we? Selfishness. That's right. I want what is coming to me. Turn with me to Philippians 2, just a moment, please. I want to show you that fundamentally Christianity is so, that's anti-Christian. Philippians chapter 2, please. And look at verse 4, or rather 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know that word form? Look at verse 5 or verse 6. Who being in the form of God. The word form really comes from a word that means the specific character, the very essence. And when you read this, what it's saying is Jesus, who is and was God. Everything that makes God who He is, everything. His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscient nature. Everything is what Jesus had. And Jesus could not go any higher. But He came down, and I love this, uses the same word. He took the form of a slave. Someone has said that if we could take our bodies and transform our senses as a human being and put our essence in an earthworm, that we haven't yet come down as Christ came down. And you know, that's true. And earlier in that chapter, He says to them, esteem others better than yourself. And it's almost as if when people are reading Paul's words and thinking, well, that's really easy for you to say, and Paul turns around and said, let me tell you, Jesus is God, but He limited Himself. And what He's saying in this is that Christianity is fundamentally selflessness. And that just translates right into the marriage relationship, especially in the marriage relationship. Let me ask you to turn to another passage, this time 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Now, I'd like to begin with verse 2 with you, please. I'm in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. I'm doing the reading because we're in this auditorium and I have the microphone. I hope that's okay. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I know what this is talking about. I think you do too. This is talking about the relationship in marriage, the act of marriage, the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. But do you see there's something deeper going on here? This is an attitude that husbands and wives are to have toward one another in this specifically, and I think in general. This passage isn't given so that a husband can come to his wife and say, no, your body's mine. You just know, no, your body's mine, and I can have whatever I want. You've missed that, if that's the way you're seeing that. What that really means is that the husband needs to recognize, now, my wife is a part of me, and in fact, I have a responsibility to her, to please her, to fulfill her. That means dwelling with her according to knowledge, knowing that women need tenderness, communication, companionship. And women need to be more open too, and they're thinking about men. They need to listen. What are your needs? What are you thinking? Men are not women any more than women are men. Now, nobody has a right to hurt one another and to make one another uncomfortable, but there is to be an openness, a selflessness. And this selflessness should not be a resentful one. Let me tell you that in a lot of relationships, there's one companion that is the selfless companion. They really don't feel that way. And, oh, no, that's fine. It doesn't bother me. No, that's fine. We'll do that. But they maybe don't really feel that way. And it builds and it builds. Until suddenly one day they just say, well, I'm through with this marriage and I'm going to go. And it doesn't always end that radically. But you'd be surprised. Somebody may say a little something. It sets off a big argument. And you think, well, what did I say to get them so upset? It's very important for us to learn the art, and I'm going to get to it next, but of telling the person what you feel and to make an agreement with that person, to bargain. And I don't mean that in any kind of ugly way, but I'm talking about truly talking and working out, okay, I'm willing to do this and you're willing to do that. And to not be selfish in what I demand, but to work out a fair agreement and to be willing to give. This is so important in this whole idea. One other thing that, or a couple of other things I need to mention, is the lack of communication precedes a lot of failed marriages. Matthew 19 verse 5 says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And with this idea also is the idea of intimacy, of being together. And it's not just talking, I don't think, about sexual relations. I think that God arranged it so that ideally when a man and a woman commit to one another in that married relationship and then they come together, they are to become one psychologically, physically, mentally, in goal, in purpose. Well, how are you going to know about that? Unless you communicate. In the book, Living According to Knowledge, by the McWhorters, they mention several levels of communication. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on all of these. I'm just going to mention them very quickly as I get down. But you know that when we get to know people, the most surface level of communication, it's just kind of chit-chat. Hey, how are you? Nice day, isn't it? I think it's going to rain. So on. The second level is when you begin to discuss a few more facts. You maybe bring up some things of nothing emotional, just begin to mention some facts that you've heard. Well, I hear that she's teaching over here now, and I hear that he's... And you begin to talk about things, but still on a very surface level. And then there's the testing of the water. You're still not ready to express the way you feel too much. You're just, how would you feel about going out to eat tonight. Something rather harmless, non-threatening. And then you begin to risk your own ideas. Again, not too threatening. You begin to express some things that you kind of feel and would like. Then you move beyond that and begin to disclose your feelings and emotions. But really about good things at first. That's the next level. You talk about things that you feel, but you're still only talking about things that are positive and good. Now, the last two stages is when you're really beginning to communicate. You begin to share your feelings. You begin to tell the other person really how you feel about something. And of course, the last one is when you can communicate with a look. You can communicate with a touch. And this is ideally where you want your marriage to go. And Blenn and I still have a lot of work to do in our marriage to get to these last two stages. What just boggles my mind sometimes is when I'm talking to a man or a woman, they're having marriage problems and they've come to me and they're separated now and I'm talking with one at a time and they just pour out their feelings to me. Well, she does this and she doesn't do that and she, you know, all this. And I will say something like, well, how does he feel when you tell him this? I've never told him that. I mean, sometimes my mouth almost drops open. What do you mean? Well, we just don't talk. We just don't talk. And I want to tell you tonight that that's very dangerous. You're building your marriage on shaky ground. If you want it to work, then you've got to be willing to communicate. And there are just some things. I went through that rather quickly because I want to get your help again on some things that make for good communication. Okay? This is very important for good communication. Help me. What are some things that are needed? What? Listening. We shouldn't have brought that one up. That's in my list, though, because that really hits me kind of hard. In fact, that is down there. Take the time to really listen. Takes time, doesn't it? I had a couple of counseling courses, and there was a word or a phrase used, and it said, learn to listen with a third ear. What do you think that means? Anybody? For tone, for attitude? Something? Go ahead. What's not completely being said? Read between the lines. Now that's a little more advanced. I mean, you know, if you try that and you haven't done it a little bit, then you might get yourself in trouble. Well, I'm hearing that you really want to leave your family and spend all your money recklessly, you know. Don't do that. But learn to listen. Because sometimes people are really saying something, but they're not saying really what they're saying. They're angry because of circumstances. They're upset with a family member. And it's the ability to do that. I want to tell you that preachers are sometimes the worst in the world at listening. I'm getting better. I really am. But I'm not there. I don't know if you've ever heard D. Bowman talk about, I don't know if they were going to the lectures, there was this van full of preachers, and he was talking, and he was driving down the road, and he looked in the rearview mirror, and there were like seven of them in the van. He said every one of them was talking. Nobody was listening. And what we can do if we're not careful is tell our spouse, well, here's what you're really asking, and here's the answer to that question, and we've solved it. No, we must learn to listen. Can you think of anything else? What is a word that's so important? When I open myself up to you, what do I have to do in regard to you? Trust. That's right. That is one of the most important things. And I want to say this, just add this little addendum, that elders need to learn this. And I've worked about 15, 16 years with elders. I'm not qualified to be an elder, but I've worked with a lot of them. And I've seen some, I think, strengths and weaknesses in different areas. But one thing I think they need to learn to do is to learn to engender trust in the membership. It is, And sometimes it's totally unaware and not meant at all that way, but it's so easy to maybe be intimidating to people. But that's not the way you want it to be. You want there to be communication, and you want to have a trusting environment. If your husband tells you something about himself that's very secret, very private, do not go tell your friend that. And the other way around, if your husband finds out you've been going out and spreading all the stuff he's telling you, he's liable to shut down. And what you're going to get is one of these early stages of chit-chat, discussion of facts. You don't want that. What's another thing? Can you think of anything else? What do you like? When somebody's talking to you, how do you want them to treat you? I'm playing Guess What's On My Mind, and that's a dangerous game. With respect, be sensitive. Allow your spouse to really express their feelings. Have you ever hurt anyone, or have you ever felt like, I'm afraid to tell her the way I really feel? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, it doesn't matter what I say, they're not going to hear me anyway, they never do. One of the most important things, my wife's helping me with this, and it's hard for me because I am more of a controlled personality. But she has told me, she says, we must allow our children to be able to talk with us and tell us the way they feel. Because if we don't, they're going to go to somebody else. You've got to create a safe environment where your children or where your spouse can come and they can say, I want to tell you that hurt me. Or, I wish you really wouldn't do this. Or I wish you would do this more. Or just be open. Trusting. If you belittle them or you ignore them, create some very, very hard feelings and need to watch it. One other thing, don't forget the purpose of communication. The purpose is not for us to get our licks in. The purpose is to create, to find solutions to the problem. And let me just say this before I leave this. A lot of times people that are not communicating feel like, well, it's over. We're not even communicating anymore. Let me tell you that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and the power that raised us from our deadness and sins, Ephesians 2, can raise dead marriages. It can. I've seen it happen. But you have to trust. Well, finally, and I've got it very quickly, and we're just about done, and that is that jealousy and irresponsibility can tear marriages apart. When you first get married, it's kind of cute to make one another jealous, I guess. Some people feel that way. And sometimes a spouse will feel like that's the ultimate expression of love. Or sometimes they think it's kind of funny to gig their partner by making them jealous with another person. Why would that not be wise? Well, you could do that, or you could take a pistol out, make sure all the chambers are full, and then cock it and point it at your head. Don't do that. I know sometimes it's maybe innocent and sometimes it's playful, but that is kind of a dangerous game to play. And certainly don't do it because you feel like you're being neglected, because you feel like that you're wanting to get attention. Don't use jealousy. Jealousy, as mentioned in that list in Galatians 5:20, is a work of the flesh. And it's not something that God wants marriages to be built upon. In fact, when I married my wife, what did I say? What did I say? Is she in competition with somebody? She's not in competition. Now, she should be thoughtful of her husband and try to please him, and he should try to please her. I'm not saying that. But the point is that a lot of times marriages begin to have problems with some of the things we've been talking about, and they begin to drift away, and they go to work, and their people are all dressed up. And incidentally, they don't have to worry about paying the bills and working with the children and all of that with that person at work. And they get tangled up in a web of something that they shouldn't be involved in. But when I said that I would marry my wife, I made it a no competition clause. And a second thing here is the responsibility. We've talked about the responsibility that's involved in being married. In fact, I'll just tell you that I can't tell you all that's involved. I married when I was 18 years old. Almost 19. Do I recommend that? Yes and no. It's probably unwise unless you have a strong basis of teaching in God's Word and you understand that marriage is for life. I was dumb as rocks when I got married, but one thing I understood is this is it. I prayed about it before I met my wife. I didn't do a lot of things that were wise, but that's one of them I did. And I'm here to tell you tonight, you better be praying if you're not married. And if you are married, you better be praying. Because to have a marriage that works in today's society, it's exactly the same as having a marriage that works in the society that Jesus lived in the society of 1,000 years ago. It's honoring God's law and His Word. And I can tell you tonight if your marriage is going to be successful. I can tell you that. If you will take your Bible out and you will read it and really read it with how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? And then come outside of yourself and really work to please that companion. It is like Jesus said. It really is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I know that, you know, when I got this invitation, I was excited about it. And when I got the material that I was going to preach on, I almost fainted. What a big topic. And I know I've just kind of hit some spots here and there, but I hope it's helped. And if you have any questions after services, maybe some suggestions for future lessons, I'd appreciate it.